Famous last words. Why are famous last words famous? Because they're last. Three very dear members of our church family this week have lost their mothers. Can guarantee that they're remembering the last words of their moms. Think of the last time you saw someone who was going to leave for a long time, you probably remembered, and those words are echoing in your mind, what they said to you before they went away for a long journey. And if the speaker is aware that he or she is giving last words, he's going to make sure that every word counts. Pay very careful attention to those last words. The last words of Jesus echoed in the minds of his disciples. In fact, they've echoed in the minds of his followers for the last 2,000 years. His disciples were standing on a mountain, Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and they had just watched him ascend into heaven. They had been with him for 3 years. More recently, Jesus' disciples had been, they had gone through all the excruciating pain of Jesus' crucifixion. They had, you know, the delirious joy, resurrection stuff, and then 40 days of post-resurrection appearances. And then he ascends into heaven, and they see him no more. And his last words were, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, those words are both a challenge and a promise. On the one hand, they're a promise. You will be my witnesses. In other words, there ain't nobody else that's going to be my witnesses. It's you're it. Tag, you're it. So we are his witnesses. But it's also a challenge. We are to be a certain kind of witnesses, and there is a challenge to every one of us, have been for 2,000 years, be my witnesses. And we hear those words. Maybe we're especially drawn to the remotest part of the earth. And we think, man, that is exciting stuff. Jesus wants me involved in taking the gospel to the most remote part of the earth. In the first century, that was probably Bear County, Texas, you know, wherever the remotest part of the earth was in those days, wherever it is in these days, Jesus wants to use us to take the gospel there. That's really, really exciting. But I have the sneaking suspicion that the earliest disciples did not focus so much on the remotest part of the earth. There would have been another part of Jesus' last words that would have been to them. Because right before he said the remotest part of the earth, he mentioned another place. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. He wanted his disciples to go to Samaria? Really? That word had a very jarring effect on the minds of any first century Jew. Because by the first century, the Jews and the Samaritans had hated each other for centuries. It started off with a geographical tension. Samaria in the north, Judah in the south. When the nation of Israel divided north and south, the northern tribes were all governed by, this is after Solomon, they were governed by kings not of the Davidic line, and the southern tribes were governed by the Davidic line and all of his direct descendants. But what started off as a geographic tension became a complete and total rift when the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern tribes in 722 B.C., What happened was the Assyrians intermarried with the Jews of the north and created a mixed race, and that was definitely not acceptable by the pure-blooded Jews of the south. Things got so bad that a couple of hundred years later, the southern kingdom was destroyed by Babylon, and the temple was destroyed, and then they decided they would rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offered help. "Hey, let us help you rebuild the temple." And the Jews said, "No, that would defile our temple if you helped." Wow, you can imagine how that went over in Samaria. And so they just responded by further separating from the Jews. They built their own temple on their holy hill, Mount Gerizim. And by the time we come to the first century, these two nations are completely separate. They're separated by more than geography, by race, by culture and customs, by faith, and their contempt for each other was complete and totally mutual. Jesus sends his disciples as witnesses to the relatively friendly hometown of Jerusalem in Judea, and to the very romantic, kind of sexy, remotest part of the earth. And then he also sends us to that awkward, yucky, they're not like us, Samaria. Samaria is the place that's pretty close geographically. It's not far away, but the people there are weird. They dress weird. They talk funny. They're not like us. They're different in all kinds of ways. Samaria can be a very uncomfortable place to go. But that's where the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, and we get to see it today in Acts chapter 8. Now, we left last Sunday morning. Persecution had just started in earnest against the church. A young man named Saul had been watching the cloaks and applauding while people were chunking rocks at Stephen. And they threw rocks at him until he died. And then Saul, this young man, became the chief opponent of the church following the stoning of Stephen. And he would go around from house to house, and he'd drag men and women off to jail. He fades into the background of this story, and instead of focusing on Saul, the author of the book of Acts, Luke focuses instead on a man named Philip. He takes center stage. Like Stephen, Philip was one of the seven men who was chosen by the congregation and commissioned by the apostles to serve the widows in the church at Jerusalem. He's a good, godly man. He's not the apostle Philip. He's another Philip, but Philip by another guy, a Hellenistic Jew. He's the only person in the New Testament who is specifically identified as an evangelist. And as we'll see, he's a very effective evangelist. Now, after Stephen's death, every Hellenistic Jew in the church at Jerusalem got the message, we're soon going to be all on Saul's radar for persecution. So they left Jerusalem. Or as Luke tells us, they were all scattered. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. One of those who was scattered from Jerusalem was this guy, Philip. So we're not surprised that he left Jerusalem with Saul romping on Christians all over the place. It made sense to leave. So he left Jerusalem, and he traveled north. We're not surprised that he traveled north. That's a perfectly understandable direction to go. There's the large, spacious hill country of Judea. But after he got north of Jerusalem a little bit, he kept going north. And if you keep going north from Jerusalem, you eventually find yourself in Samaria. And Philip went to Samaria. I've got to believe that as Philip entered Samaria, the words of Jesus were just coursing through his mind. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And he went to the people his people hated most. Just think about that. Maybe he was getting the idea that the people his people hated the most were the people Jesus missed the most. So he went to Samaria. He didn't go just to hide out. He didn't just go to visit. Philip went to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Way to go, Philip! This is an evangelistic heart for sure. He's sharing Christ with the Taliban. He's sharing Christ with the Samaritans. But will they listen to him, a Jew? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, they do. They listen very attentively. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So we see this pattern in the book we've been studying over and over again, and the pattern holds first. God acts, God does something that gets people's attention, and then God's people speak. They're listening, so you speak. And people are healed of diseases, exorcisms, evil spirits are cast out, and then Philip preaches the gospel. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Well, I imagine there'd be much rejoicing. Bodies are put back together. Minds are made whole. Souls are saved. It's just a great, great thing. But Luke doesn't leave us just with a sort of vague description of much rejoicing. He takes us into the particulars of the story. And he starts to tell us how it affected the community and tells us about one response in particular. And we're going to see some of Simon's story today, a good bit of Simon's story we're going to look at next Sunday. But what we're going to see this morning is who this Simon was. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city. Now, when we read magic, we might think of a charlatan or some sort of a cheat. This guy was not that. He didn't do card tricks. This guy was a sorcerer who was endowed with power to perform supernatural acts by demonic power. That was the source of his power. We get an idea as to who he is and what kind of a guy he is when we keep on reading. It was astonishing the people of Samaria claiming to be someone great. They all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And Simon was just soaking it in. "You want to call me the great power of God? I'll accept it. I'll welcome that." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. He had been doing what he was doing for a very long time. This kind of a magician. Then Philip rolled into town. He's preaching Jesus. And he's performing miracles by the power of the living God. There's sort of a power struggle, but it's not much of a competition. And immediately the people who had been putting their faith in Simon and his dark powers, well, everything changed, and they put their faith in the Jesus that Philip proclaimed. They believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. This is a marvelous scene. Got people coming to know Christ, and they're actually, look at it this way, they're turning from Simon to Jesus. And even Simon turned from Simon to Jesus. Keep on reading. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, that's all we're going to see of Simon's story today. We're going to see much more about Simon next Sunday. But I just want you to notice that this Simon put his trust in Jesus Christ, this sorcerer, this magician. Some of what happens next in Simon's story will foster some fascinating conversations, so you might want to read ahead in Acts chapter 8 for next Sunday. What I want us to do now is focus on the continuing advance of the gospel as we see what happened after Philip preached the gospel and after there was this great response. Not surprising that when word got out that the gospel had established a beachhead in Samaria, got back to the apostles, and the apostles were very, very interested because this is the very first time that there has been any Christian outreach to any group other than a strictly Jewish group of people. Up to this point, Christianity was an entirely Jewish thing. And now the gospel has gone out to Samaritans, and that's a half step closer to the Gentile world. They were half-blooded Jews. And so the apostles in Jerusalem decided, we need to send some representatives down from, and they call it down from Jerusalem to Samaria, because it's an elevation thing. It's going down in elevation, to check this out. Guess who they sent? They sent Peter and they sent John, the two heavyweights of the apostles. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And for most Jews of the first century, this would not have been a plum assignment. Oh boy, I get to go to Samaria. But for Peter and John, who had already been to Samaria, they went with Jesus one time through Samaria when the Bible says he had to go through Samaria. They'd already been there. They knew all about Samaria. They were there right after Jesus had had a conversation with a woman at a well in a town called Sychar. And she had put her faith in Jesus, and she became the first Christian evangelist in Samaria. Philip was not the first. This Samaritan woman, the woman of the well, was the first one because the Gospel of John tells us that many Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the testimony of the woman. So her testimony has already got some Samaritans aware of Jesus. The pump is already primed for them to receive Philip's ministry, and Peter and John are already ready to see a Samaritan revival. This is really good stuff. What happens next may shake up some of our categories, though. The Samaritans have put their trust in Christ. Some time has passed. The apostles have now gone to Samaria. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. That is a post-conversion reception of the Holy Spirit. I have always believed, and I have always taught, that when a person places their faith in Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit. Simultaneously. But not here. Days passed after the Samaritans received Jesus before they received the Holy Spirit. Do I need to rethink my theology? Is it normative? I want you to think with me here. Is it normative that a person receives Christ and then later needs to receive the Holy Spirit, maybe even by the laying on of hands? Or is it normative that a person receives the Holy Spirit at the same time he or she receives Christ? And if that's normative, why not here? Okay, the New Testament is actually quite clear about what is normative. What happens all the time when people come to know Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Two chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, revival breaks out among the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. They receive Christ. They immediately receive the Holy Spirit. There is not one other time anywhere in the book of Acts that has any separation of time between the receipt of Jesus and the receipt of the Spirit except here. This is the only exception. Why? Why was Samaria the exception to the rule? I think the only reason that holds water, the only way to look at this that makes any sense, is to say something is happening here that is so out of the ordinary, something is happening here that is so abnormal to anything that had ever happened before, it required an abnormal work of God to validate it. This is the first time the gospel of Jesus has ever penetrated a non-strictly Jewish part of the world. And so he wanted the apostles there to witness the coming of the Holy Spirit to prove that just as God had accepted the Jews who placed their faith in Christ, so he has completely accepted Samaritans who placed their faith in Christ. Wow. You Samaritans are every bit a member of the body of Christ as any Jew is who places his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I think is going on. This event is definitive for the history of the church, for the story of the church. What is happening is that there is a line being drawn in the sand. And God is saying, if you cross that line, if you place your faith in Jesus, you are one with every other person who has ever placed their faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or even if you are a Samaritan. It just doesn't matter. You're one in Jesus. And today, it doesn't matter if you are left or right-handed. It doesn't matter if you're brown-eyed or blue-eyed. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, young or old. You may hold to any or no particular political persuasion. You may be African American, Asian, you may be Hispanic, Anglo, or mixed race. It doesn't matter. You may have tattoos or not. You may have piercings or not. You may be a patriot serving in the military or a pacifist. You may be an athlete. You may be a millionaire, a computer geek, or homeless. It doesn't matter. You may have a shaved head. You may have long hair. You may have a hairstyle right out of the 70s. It doesn't matter. Graduate school student, high school dropout, it doesn't matter. Our differences don't matter in Jesus. And you could come up with a list every bit as long and longer, and we could stay here all day long and think of all the differences that might exist between us. Our differences don't matter. In Jesus, we are one. And into our diverse and increasingly diverse congregation, because Jesus says it doesn't matter, I say, and we all say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, and everybody is welcomed here under the banner of Christ. Everybody is welcomed here who kneels at the foot of the cross. We're all one in Jesus. And that is the beauty of the story of the Samaritan revival. It says as clearly as it possibly could be said, anybody, Jew or Samaritan, wow, Jew or Samaritan, or you or anybody else, no matter what the difference is, in Jesus we are one. And we are to take the gospel. We are to be Jesus' witnesses in those really, really friendly areas, Jerusalem and Judea. He wants us to take the gospel there. At home, people just like us. And Jesus wants us to take the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. Wow, how exciting. Moroccans, Chinese, Asians, Indians. Either we go or we support those who go. We certainly pray for those who are there. And Jesus wants us to take the gospel to Samaria, to those people who are pretty close to us but not very much like us, where it's a little bit on the uncomfortable side. And those people are all over San Antonio. Amen? They're everywhere, and Jesus wants you and me to go there. It is my prayer for us as a congregation and for each one of us individually that He will open our eyes to love those who are all around us, who may be very, very different from us. And that He will use us as a church to reach out not just to our Jerusalem and Judea and not just to the remotest part of the earth, but also to Samaria. Because what I notice, and this is the last thing I'll say, what I notice is that after Peter and John had this wonderful experience of seeing the Holy Spirit fall on the Samaritans, they made their way back to Jerusalem, but they weren't in any hurry to get there. They traveled very slowly, sharing the gospel with all kinds of Samaritan villages. This is the same Apostle John who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans when they refused hospitality to Jesus. And now he's going to all the Samaritan villages and saying, come on, receive Christ. Become my brother. Become my sister. Join the family. Jesus Christ really does break down barriers. He really does put love where there has never been love before. And He will do it with you. He will do it with me. He will do it with us as a congregation, breaking down walls so that we become the church that accepts people because Jesus does. How exciting.